It's the second in our series tonight, exploration of the character of God. Second one we're looking at is God is holy. Last week we looked at God is eternal, and this week God is holy. Put the points, there's three main points. What is God's holiness? Three case studies or three illustrations, examples, and then two practical applications at the end. What is God's holiness? We can describe God's holiness. Describe it. We can find ample illustrations in God's word of it. But to actually define it, that can be very difficult. Holiness is one of those, I suppose, uncomfortable attributes of God, because the moment we begin to grasp something of it, by implication, it reminds us of just how unlike God we are. And if you're a Christian, that ought to trouble you. Just how unlike God we are. There are, I believe, two main elements to God's holiness. The first one, and this is perhaps the least, well known, but perhaps the one that we think of least, is actually the idea of God's absolute greatness. One of the meanings of holiness is this idea of being set apart. And God is set apart from us in a number of ways, but one way that he is set apart from us is that he is totally above us and he is totally beyond us in every way. We could say God is in a class of his own, or God is in a league of his own. Sometimes use the other, that sort of an expression, don't we? Well, that's true of God in every aspect of his character. He's in a different class to us. There is a profound difference between God and all those that he has created. In Exodus 15, around the time of the crossing of the Red Sea, we read, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders." Just cross the Red Sea, and there's been the 10 plagues before that. God is separate from us in his glory, in his majesty, in his wonder, in his awesomeness. He's great, grand, majestic, utterly awesome. The second aspect of God's holiness, this is the one we probably think of more, is the idea of God's purity. God is absolutely good. God always does what is right, and God never does what is wrong. God is unstained by our sin, and God has to be, because of his holiness, he has to be uncompromising with our sin. God cannot tolerate sin in any form. And one day, God must punish all sin. In fact, God must eternally destroy sin forever. Before we come to look at the case studies, or we come to look at examples, I just want to mention what is a unique passage in the Bible. It's the only reference in the whole of Scripture to the Holy Father. It's a time when the Lord Jesus pours out his heart, not to the triune God, but to his heavenly Father. And he uses that expression, it's the only time it's actually used in Scripture, Holy Father. In John 17 it says this, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. And he says this, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Just for a minute, this is by way of an aside, what does it mean, that response? From the eternal Son to the eternal Father. I said last week, for something to be an attribute of God, it must have been in action in all its fullness from eternity past, when there was nothing other than God, when there was nothing other than Father and Son in the union of the Holy Spirit. When we think of that, and I suppose by way of an aside again, if we think about the wrath of God, by implication, because of what I've just said, the wrath of God cannot be an attribute of God. God expresses wrath. God expresses wrath, I suppose, as an outworking of his holiness, as an outworking of his justice. He expresses wrath in response to the human fall and in response to sinfulness. But in the Blessed Trinity, before creation, therefore before the fall, in the Blessed Trinity, there would be no place for the wrath of God. Only a place for the holiness of God in that perfect relationship. So I think it's important we see this instinctive response of the Son just before he was to go to the cross in John 17, when he opens his heart to his Father. We see what his instinct was. His instinct was to praise his Father. It was to admire his Father. It was to love his Father because of the Father's intense holiness. So whereas it's true in one sense, as I've already said, that the meaning of holiness is separation, that's only true as regards sinful man. As regards the divine Trinity, holiness can never mean separation. It means purity. Almost, if you can imagine, as the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit gazed at each other. Purity. If we really knew what that was, we of course don't. Perhaps a better word would be intensity, because of the closeness of each member of the Trinity. So as regards God and man, holiness, yes, it means a separateness. But as regards the Trinity, it doesn't. It means exactly the opposite. It means oneness. Well, that's introduction. Secondly, these three illustrations, I called them three case studies. I want us to consider in these three illustrations what God's holiness means for us. And these three examples are where mortal men encountered a holy God. From these three stories, I hope we're going to glean some crucial spiritual truths for ourselves. Firstly, Isaiah 6 and the first half dozen verses. This takes place not at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, but partway through his ministry. Remember, he had a very long ministry, maybe over 60 years. Partway through his ministry, this event occurred. It begins, doesn't it, in the year King Uzziah died. And that note's important to us because King Uzziah, he was certainly one of the better kings that Judah had his issues, had his problems, but generally he was one of the best kings that they had. And when he died, the nation was, well, it was plunged into turmoil. What was going to happen next? Who was going to come next? Would the nation continue to walk with God as it had done reasonably well? Or would they return to that age-old problem of idolatry? And it's at that time that Isaiah has this vision. He comes face to face with the living God. And if you want to sum these first six or seven verses up with four words, these are what they'd be. Verse 1 and 2 would be the word majesty, quite clearly. I would sum that up. Verses 3 and 4, there's worship. Verse 5, there's confession. And verses 6 and 7, there's cleansing. And all I'm going to do, for the sake of this evening, is just concentrate on one central truth in this section. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he saw something else. He saw himself. That's why he cried out, "Woe to me!" Until then, Isaiah probably didn't look that bad. He was certainly far more moral than many of his contemporaries. Compared to them, he could probably pat himself on the back. He was pretty clean. Compared to God, he suddenly recognised, yes, how pure God was, but how filthy he was. And that's why whenever we get a closer glimpse of God, who God is, then we will get a closer glimpse of who we ourselves really are. In this passage, grasping God's holiness led to confession and repentance. And that's exactly what it ought to do for us. It's like at one level taking a white shirt. It's coincidence, I've got a white shirt on tonight, I assure you. It's like taking a white shirt that you've worn for a year and then placing it next to a brand new white shirt. And suddenly the shirt you've been wearing for a year, even if you've washed it, doesn't look white anymore. Looks a dingy grey. Or someone who, not thinking of John at all here, John plays the piano really well, but somebody who thumps out a tune on a piano, you're not sure whether they're using the fingers or the fists. And they go and hear a great pianist play. There's almost a sense in which cry out, "Woe to me!" Because when they hear that great pianist playing, what they're really seeing is the brilliance of the pianist, but the smallness of their own ability. That's likewise when we get a clearer glimpse of what God is like, we can only cry out, "Guilty, guilty, guilty." Someone said that the one of the first principles of usefulness to God is actually to understand and to grasp that you're not worthy to be used. And that's exactly what happened to Isaiah. He saw himself when he saw the Lord. And that seeing led to confession, repentance, and by God's grace, cleansing. The second one is Exodus 3. We need to jump back about, 650 years. And we're now the hot sands of the Sinai Desert. A man named Moses, and he was about to meet God for the first time. He was tending sheep, and then a quite extraordinary event occurred. A bush began to burn, but it was not consumed. He was obviously fascinated by this, and he did what anybody would have done. He went over to have a closer look as to why this bush wasn't burning. And then he heard something. It wasn't the crackling of the bush, he heard the voice of God. Moses! Moses! When God saw that Moses had begun to get a bit closer, he told him, don't come any closer. Then he gave him some instructions, didn't he? Take your sandals off, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. That was when the Lord revealed himself to Moses. Now, I don't know how you'd have responded when you heard the voice of the Lord and you heard that instruction. I suspect what Moses did is probably very similar to what most of us would have done. Verse 6 tells us he hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Matthew Henry has a good comment at this point. He says that God told Moses to take off his shoes to remind him of the infinite distance between God and man. He can come only so close, but no closer. And that's our second response to God's holiness. Deep respect for who God is. Now, of course, it's true that in Christ Jesus we've been invited to come boldly into God's presence. That's a privilege we have. The book of Hebrews, that's really what it's all about, isn't it? We're no longer kept at arm's length. We're now welcomed through the Holy Spirit, through Christ, into the very throne room of the whole universe. Hebrews 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's great, and that's true, and that's a privilege we enjoy. But the same book also warns us a number of times not to take God lightly. Not to trivialise God. We may almost say not to be over familiar with God. We're to come before God to worship him. To worship him acceptably with us, chapter 12, verse 29 says, with reverence and awe, and then there's a reason given, for our God is a consuming fire. Yes, we are privileged to be able to call God Father, but that also means treating him with the respect he deserves. Third illustration or case study comes from, it's probably one of the strangest passages in the Bible. Run the clock forward from Moses, 450, 500 years, whatever, maybe a bit more. David's just been crowned king. He's been crowned king of Israel, and really all that remains for David to do at that stage is to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. The Ark had been absent from the tabernacle for, 20 years or so. Now in battle it had been won back from the old enemy, the Philistines. We read what David did. David had the Ark put on a cart. There was a team of oxen attached to it. The two sons of Abinadab walked next to the Ark, one of them in front and one at the side. And they walked there clearly in case it toppled. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, we're told, Usa reached out and took hold of the ark because one of the oxen stumbled. Presumably, thought it was going to fall to the dirt. And then we're told this. The Lord's anger burned against Usa because of his irreverent act. And we're told he struck him down. He died beside the Ark of God. Now we need to understand several facts if that story is going to make any sense. Firstly, yes, David meant well. But David, who was now king, failed to obey the Lord's command. God did want the ark back in Jerusalem, but he'd given specific instructions as to how it should be carried by the priests, who were to, they were to insert poles through rings attached to the ark, and then they were going to carry it for the very purpose, I suspect, in case it began to topple. If David had followed God's plan, the ark would have been safe. But because he substituted his own plan, Usa died. Secondly, I'm sure it's true, Usa probably also meant well. After all, if I'd have been walking next to the ark and it began to tip over, I'm quite sure I'd have done exactly the same thing, to catch it and try and push it back. I'm sure we all would have done. But Usa knew. He knew that no human being was ever to touch the Ark of God because it was holy. There's almost a sense in which Usa mistakenly thought that a sinful human hand was somehow less sinful than the dirt of the ground if it fell onto that. He was wrong. If you think about it, God actually never said the dirt was sinful. That was just dirt. Nothing more. Usa not only disobeyed God, he also quite clearly disrespected the Lord's command. When we think about that story, it teaches us that good motives are not enough. Enthusiasm in and of itself, it's commendable, but it is not enough. Enthusiasm must be accompanied by obedience. It's not enough simply just to mean well. We've got to do the right thing. And that's the third response to God's holiness. Fear, holy fear, reverent fear, lest we should displease the Lord. Well, thirdly, two practical applications. What are the implications? If firstly we grasp and get a better understanding of God's holiness, and then following on from that, what if we take it seriously? Well, firstly, first point up there, when we grasp God's holiness, we will be moved to wholehearted worship. That's what Isaiah saw, and that's what happened to Isaiah when he saw this vision of God. There was wholehearted worship. If you think about the story of Job, when the Lord had finished his interrogation, chapters, 38 to 41 or thereabouts, it's exactly what happened to Job. When he grasped more of the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, he was moved to wholehearted worship. If you think about in the book of Revelation, the 24 elders in heaven, when they came before the throne, as they grasped that clear sight of the glory of God on his throne, they were compelled to wholehearted worship. Holiness leads to a life that is filled with worship. I want to share some good news. I've called it bad news as well. It's more a warning. The good news is this. You and I can worship God anywhere. And we must do. The three examples that I gave. Men worshipped God in the temple. They worshipped God in the desert. They worshipped God, thousands of them, say there's 30,000, on the road to Jerusalem. Worship is not just something you do in church. Worship must be the Christian's entire life. Our entire life ought to be one continuous act of worship to God. That's the first thing. The bad news, I suppose it's just as bad as much as the good news was good, is that although you can worship God anywhere, and we must do with our lives, we must not worship God half-heartedly. True worship is not religious routine. True worship is not repetitive ritual. True worship needs to grip our minds, it needs to grip our hearts, it needs to grip our souls. Ravi Zacharias points out, when man is bored with God, saying when ritual and routine take over, when man is bored with God, even heaven does not have a better alternative. That's true. And during the dark days of World War II, William Temple, who was then Archbishop of Canterbury, in a radio address to the people of England, to the nation, this is what he declared. This world can be saved from political chaos and collapse by one thing only, and that is worship. I suppose it depends what you mean by worship. One definition I read this week that I found really helpful is this. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. If that's what worship really is, then perhaps the Archbishop was correct. Only worship can save us. And we will never worship, really worship, as long as we're bored with God. We need to really grasp who God is. But it's not just about worship. When God's holiness grips us, we will respond with wholehearted obedience. When we grasp just what it means, the holiness of God, as best we're able, then certain things follow naturally. Let me suggest what wholehearted obedience will look like. I've just listed quite a lot of things. This is what wholehearted obedience will look like. There'll be a new respect for God. There'll be a new zeal to please God. There'll be a new attention to detail in the way we live our life. There'll be a new fear of God's judgment. There'll be a new love, a deeper love, for God's people. There'll be a new desire for God's word. There will be a new hatred for sin. There'll be a new humility. I'll put it this way, there'll be a new fear of God in the congregation. A new emphasis on the cross of Christ. A new desire to serve the Lord. There'd better be new joy in worship. New zeal for prayer. A new desire to tell others about the Lord. And simply a new reverence for life itself. I'm going to close with 7 benefits of holiness in the life of the believer. I'll put them up there. God's holiness, it exposes our sin, it shatters our pride, it awakens our conscience, it redirects our will, it stirs our emotions, it prompts our obedience, it ignites our worship. I think that's why many, many years later, Peter was to write, near the end of his life, "Be holy, because God, I am holy." When God's holiness becomes a reality to us, even as Christians, thinking of Isaiah, even as Christians, we will never be the same again. Amen. We'll close by standing to sing our last song, "Take Time to Be Holy." Very practical song. "Take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord."